well, greetings. Got in early this morning. I was down in San Diego. Michelle and I are getting ready to, we're going to go to Israel, leaving on Wednesday, be back the 11th, and then I'm going to Uganda. So we want to kind of get some time together. And so we went down to San Diego, and we were down there, and I usually leave, you know, Saturday night to get back at a reasonable hour. But some friends invited us to go to the Padre game. And for you Dodger fans, you're like, so what? Man, the Dodgers obliterated New York. You probably don't follow baseball, but that's crazy. Anyways, I am a Padre fan. It's the last professional sports team in San Diego where I was born and raised, and it's just tragic. But they invited us, and they're not just folks that, you know, hey, come to the game with us. They're part owners of the Padres. So we got to go to the owner's suite. You know, just saying. And my son and my daughter-in-law came along with us, and they had tickets, you know, in the cheap seats. And these folks, well, you know, come on in. You can come with us. And they're like, okay, you know. And so we got them in. And then we were there, and a childhood hero, Randy Jones, Cy Young Award winner, he pitched for the Padres like 73 to 82 or 80, I think. And he just threw junk. He was a really cool pitcher. Well, he was there, and I got to go and say hello, and sweet guy, and he was bigger than life to me. And I go to shake his hand. He's just tiny as can be. I'm like, what happened? You know, I used to look up to him. He used to make the best barbecue in all of San Diego, and great guy. He was really personable. And as I go over to kind of introduce myself, he goes, so what do you do for a living? And I go, well, I'm a minister. Like a pastor? And I said, yeah, like a pastor. Yeah, that's what I am. And he goes, well, where do you pastor? I go, it's Thousand Oaks, California. He goes, what are you doing in San Diego? I was born and raised here. My sister lives here. We got a little place here. And he goes, oh, over on the island, Coronado. I said, yes, sir. He says, well, Mark's from there. And I really didn't know who Mark was. I'm looking at him. He looks kind of familiar. Well, he was a relief pitcher for 8 years with the Padres. Really great guy. And he goes, yeah, I live on the island. I live on something Fifth Street. And I go, that's five doors down from where I have a place. My sister's right next door to, wow. And he goes, so you're a minister, huh? And I go, yeah. He goes, what kind of minister? Christian? I mean, I don't know what you're saying. Like what denomination? I go, non-denomination. It's Calvary Chapel. He goes, yeah, my wife was raised Catholic. We got three kids, and we're trying to, can you tell me a good church in San Diego? I go, no. I can't. Yeah. I said, the best church in Coronado is, strangely enough, the Catholic Church. Father Mike is an evangelical Catholic, great guy. He goes, I like Father Mike. My wife goes to Mass. She was raised Catholic. And then we go to a Protestant church together with the kids. But he's not always the guy doing the message. I go, no, they cycle. And there's some guys that are like, boring. So I just said, you know, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. And then the discussion came up, and we said, yeah, we're leaving Wednesday for Israel. And he goes, oh, I'm going to Israel in November. I go, oh, well, so am I. And we looked at our times, and he goes, I've never been there before. Well, this will be my 23rd time. And he goes, I don't know what these places are. And he shows me the list, and it's a bunch of professional baseball players taking a Christian trip to Israel. And I'm walking them through it and everything. And I go, give me a holler when I'm there. I can help you out if you need anything. And he's like, that's so cool. And we hit it off. And just a sweet man. And we started talking about the Lord. And I thought, man, I have got the Forrest Gump anointing. I get to meet all these people. And everybody in there is in the book of Who's Who. I'm in the book of Who's He. And it's like, this is so much fun. And then as we're preparing this trip, my friend Marcus McClure, who owns Sorrel and Inspired Travel with Samuel Smata, who is a Messianic Jew who lives in Israel, and Marcus has been a dear friend for years. His dad was my mentor, and Marcus has got a testimony that's just insane. And we just connect. He's one of those. He's like closer than a brother kind of guys. And when I told him, you know, I got to go to Israel. I'm being asked to do some stuff. He goes, I'll take care of the trip. I'll arrange it. I'll connect you with some folks. We'll get you all set up. And true to his word, he does all of that. I needed to look at studios over there and some other things on request of what they're asking me to do. And he sets it all up, and Samuel's setting it up. And then I get connected with a guy named Matthew Faraci, who is an Orthodox Jew. And he hears I'm coming over. And he's like, hey, I want to connect you with Angel Studios. I told some of you all this, but I want to add to it. He goes, the movie, The King of Kings, that came out, well, they're doing another one called Zero AD, which is the birth of Christ. And we did promos in the previous movie that were really popular. And they want to do promos again. So they want to film it in Israel. And Matthew Faraci, Orthodox Jew, says, I pitched you to do it, along with an Orthodox rabbi named David Nekrutman, who all of you have met. He's spoken here. And so the two of us are going to do promos in Israel. And I'm like, hey, I'm a movie star now. This is kind of cool. And so they required I need to wear a mask. No, I'm kidding. But it's just really exciting. And then I wanted to see if I could connect with Mike Huckabee, who's now the ambassador in Israel. And as some of you know, he spoke at my 15th anniversary, and now Charlie's speaking at the 25th. And Mike sent a little clip and stuff, but he's busier than a one-arm wallpaper hanger right now over in Israel. But Matthew calls me and goes, I've arranged for you and Michelle to be at the ambassador's house, his private residence, on Friday before the Shabbat. And I'm like, oh. And then what are we doing for the Shabbat? You're at my house for the Shabbat. I'm like, oh, okay. And the Orthodox Jews go a long time with that meal. And I signed up for it, so I'm like, okay. All things are falling into place, and I was really blessed by it. And I was talking as Samuel was kind of setting up all the travel arrangements with Sarel, and I called Marcus to follow up, and I go, Marcus, why do you sound so down? And I don't know if you guys were tracking the news, but you saw that young couple that was killed in front of the embassy by a pro-Hamas psycho. And both of those ethnic Jews were Messianic Jews. They're both Christians. And the son, or the male, was the son of one of our tour guides. And Marcus goes, yeah, Samuel's calling him right now to, you know, comfort him, because Samuel's an ordained minister and he has a Messianic fellowship in Jerusalem. And there's a large Messianic movement happening right now in Israel. And I was burdened by that. I'm sickened by it. And as I shared last week, I talked about, you know, not getting old, but just getting older, but not old. And talking about how, you know, from 0 to 50, it's a series of addition. And then from 50 until you go home, it's a series of subtraction. And not only does the Lord take things physically, you subtract your eyesight, subtract your hairline, all that stuff. But he also wants us to give away stuff. And as I was contemplating, as June approaches, and it's, you know, today's June 1st, I was so excited about the transfer of the leadership to this next generation. And when you're old, you hate change.
Why do we have to get rid of them? I don't like them.
You're old. And I was, as I'm getting ready to transfer, I mean, this is, you know, I already said this before with Micah. I've done this twice with him. It's something I absolutely love, I've given to him. First was my daughter. It's like, oh. And now it's this fellowship. I'm not giving him, you know, like I'm dying, but it's just, you're going to be in charge of it. You're going to be, you know, caring for the fellowship as you care for Molly. And the exciting thing is it helps you stay young, because you're watching the next generation step into leadership and you get excited about it. But then there's also this portion, and I'm walking you through it, I'm living it, and you guys get to maybe vicariously, you know, make comments about it. But I was also going through a season where I'm like, what do I do now? I mean, okay, Pastor Emeritus, you know, I think that's Latin for, why don't you just go into the field and disappear? And that's not how they're viewing it, but I thought to myself, well, Lord, what do you want? I mean, The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. I'm not righteous by what I've done, but by what you've done. You've imputed your righteousness to me, and I want to be about what it is you'd have me do. And, you know, I'm older. I'm not old, Lord. I you know, spirit of Caleb, whatever you want to do. And it just clicked. I had a great lunch with a friend of mine, Greg Denham, who's a pastor in San Marcos. And we started talking about the rise of anti-Semitism that is just nauseating. And especially with young people, that they just bought hook, line, and sinker, this, you know, pro-Palestinian from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. And the ignorance and the stupidity of that chant and how it's completely captured in a sense Christendom. And it's just, it's so wrong. And it's scripturally, it's wrong. And I thought, Lord, is that what I'm supposed to do? And it's, again, this Forrest Gump anointing. I avail myself to it, and all of a sudden, you know, these doors open up where I'm connected with the Orthodox community and the Messianic community and all the connections. And I thought, okay. And then as I was at the game last night, I usually am home at a reasonable hour, and I really felt like I needed to stay and minister, which I did. And then I left this morning very early, like around 4 a.m. I got up at 3:30 and then I drove from San Diego here. And as I was driving, I thought I got to get there early enough to finish kind of the anchored and all that stuff. And I was trying to piece together what the Lord wanted me to teach. And I had taken a nap before I left, and I needed rest, but you know, before the game. And so I go to sleep. 10 minutes and my head pops off the pillow. It's like the Lord gave me an outline. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm not going to get any sleep, but at least I got a message. And it was really, it was overwhelming. And I thought, how timely. And I was very excited about it. But then I thought, Lord, it doesn't really coincide. I mean, Acts chapter 3 is the anchored reading, but it doesn't really coincide with the anchored series. But it is a communion message. What's the date? And today's the first. It's Communion Sunday. I'm like, yes. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or if it's ever, if the pieces of the puzzle have been put together for you. But I really believe that this is the antidote to anti-Semitism, is communion. I think the church in America has... Oh, I lost the clicker, if anyone can find it, sorry. Or I'll point to it and you guys click. Is that cool? All right, thank you. And so I just pray that this ministers to you, because today's Communion Sunday, and it coincides in a sense with Easter, because that term Easter, what a sweet fellow. Let's give it up for Garrett. Easter is a machination of Constantine. It's Resurrection Sunday at best, but quite honestly, it was always intended to be Passover. We wanted to change it because we wanted to do away with our Jewish roots. And by the way, we're grafted into the olive tree. And they're the roots. And if you're wondering, our Messiah is Jewish. Gather in. All the first Christians were Jews. Don't let anyone know that, okay? And then it just got funky around 300 BC. Constantine just tanked it, and all of a sudden, in comes something that really has been detrimental to Christendom. And so today we're going to examine that. And Jesus makes a point of it. He uses a word when he says, do this. Everyone say this. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. And what is this? And we're going to take a look at what this is. So if you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 22. If you don't, the ladies will hand you one if you raise your hand. And if you're tuning in online, first of all, you are our church family via the internet, so welcome. If you need a Bible, info@godspeak.com, we'll ship it to you. I've been engaging and digging deep into this concept of AI and chat GPT, and my daughter-in-law, who's getting her master's in nursing, much of my family, including Micah, it's indispensable, this artificial intelligence, AI. And some people are scared of it. I was listening to Newt Gingrich. I mean, Newt's been around since Colonel Sanders was a corporal, and Newt's saying, you know, we've got to embrace it. We've got to be on the front end of it. And a lot of folks are looking at AI similar to, you know, the Luddites looked at the Industrial Revolution with, you know, machinery, and you're scared of it. And I shared earlier, some of you may or may not remember, but they have me now at Turning Point with all of the videos on their platform where I'm teaching biblical citizenship and other things. They have me speaking Spanish, my voice, with my lips, in complete Spanish. And I speak a little Spanish, but pero mi español es muy mal. But this is, I mean, I'm like, wow, I'm really gifted. And they're going to do it in Korean. And so you'll go over to Korean, they'll just start yapping at you, and you're like, I don't understand what you're saying. But, you know, they think you do, and you're just going to have to put under there, you're hearing Rob's voice in your language, but he doesn't speak your language, but the words he's sharing are the true, what he shares in English is what you're hearing in your own language by the marvels of technology. Now, that's true, but then there's folks who will deceive. They'll take your lips and your voice without your words, and they're going to mess with it, and you're going to wonder if it's real or not, and it's hard to distinguish. And there'll be times where you'll have a hologram. Well, I'll be speaking via, you know, Botswana, and it'll look like I'm here. Some of you go, that'll never happen. Yes, it will. It's like that technology is almost here. How do you survive artificial intelligence with a world that includes those who seek to deceive and steal? Well, you want a hard copy and you're holding it. It's called the Bible. It's a great filter to discern truth from lies, and you need to read it, and it's a discerner. It's the only it discerns the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And I found that it's very helpful in my own life. So that's a hard copy you want to hang on to. And that's why God says don't forsake fellowshipping with the saints. You want to be in the presence of people as well. And that's the beauty of fellowship. So that's one of the reasons why we want you to bring your Bible. That's one of the reasons why we pass out a hard copy. That's one of the reasons why we encourage you to read. Because the world's going to be moving at the speed of artificial intelligence, and you need to be equipped to be able to process truth from lies. And so with that, that's why we stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord, and we sit for the Word of the Teacher. Luke chapter 22, please stand. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. And we're going to pick up at verse 14. And it reads, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then Jesus said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do, everyone say the word this, do in remembrance of me. Let's try that again. Do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. We call that the Last Supper. What a terrible title. It's not the Last Supper. It's not communion. It's a Passover meal. Jesus clearly incorporates the Passover, a Jewish feast, with what we do as a body of believers. It's entwined, ingrained, and spans thousands of years and connects us to the root. We're grafted. But somewhere along the line, Christendom discarded its heritage. And now we find ourselves anchorless and drifting. And we've been affected demonically to seek and destroy those who would claim themselves to be Jews. We decry that they would have an ancestral homeland. We embrace the mythology of Palestinians. No historical reference. They're Arabs, whether Christian or Muslim. We're going to cover all that because it's one of the greatest travesties in Christendom. And if you're going to partake in communion, you need to understand it's connected to the Passover, because Jesus made it very clear. Do this. What's this? The Passover. Lord, we ask your blessing on the study of your word. And as we come for the sacrament of communion, which reflects very clearly and is connected historically to the Passover, that, Lord Jesus, you were the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, from bondage to freedom, physical and spiritual. And to think we've been grafted in, and yet Christendom would abandon their heritage as America seeks to abandon hers. We've forgotten who we are. And so, Lord, I ask that you would lead us into all truth. You would restore our understanding. And by your word, we would be established. I pray your blessing on all who would partake in the hearing of your word through the hearing of my voice. So, Lord, please, may man decrease that your spirit might increase. And I ask, God, that you'd minister deeply. And we give you all the glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Today we're going to partake, not right now, but later, in communion, this sacrament in the body of Christ. And Jesus made it very clear, do this, this. He picked the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And on the same day that he would be depicting the bread of affliction and the cup of the new covenant, as a lamb would be slain, as they were participating in this Passover meal that you would find in Exodus, that the doorposts of the home had to be covered in the blood of the lamb so the angel of death would pass over. Those within the home would then be set free from slavery into freedom. And as Jesus is taking time to present himself as the Savior of the world at this moment of the Passover meal, connecting it through all history, hours later, on this same day, as millions of Jews would descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover, hours later, as they would be partaking physically in their home of the Lamb of God, or I would say of the Lamb slain, Jesus would be pierced, bleeding, and dying on a cross as the Lamb of God. On the same day, completely connected. We forget the context of that. And this is the greatest test of our time. If the church fails this, darkness will descend. The darkest times in human history is the embracing of this disconnect between the root and the grafted branch. The darkest moments in Christendom that have ushered in the worst of evil came from the church discarding its heritage. This is the great test of our time. How we view Israel. The followers of Jesus are called to lead with truth and boldness. And how do we view Israel? If we fail to demonstrate clarity, the world will suffer. There's a few tests that are before us in relation to Israel. The first is the moral test. The moral test. Genesis 12:3 brings this moral test into focus. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. It's the Abrahamic covenant. If we fail to pass this test to acknowledge Israel and its right to an ancestral homeland and as an ethnic people, we will be cursed. I think of how Hitler believed in a superior race and how today, especially in Iran with the Islamic leadership, they believe in a superior faith. They seek to establish this new Islamic world order. And Israel stands on the front lines of this battle. They are the target of this. Today you hear from the ivy walls of all our Ivy League schools the ignorance of those that aren't educated but indoctrinated screaming free Palestine as they pull the trigger to kill a young couple in front of the embassy. It's become a rallying cry for Islamic Nazis. Free Palestine. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. You know what that means? It's not a two-state solution. It's the annihilation of Israel. From the river to the sea means there's no room for Israel. And those who chant the slogan, Free Palestine, they're ignorant and deluded and very confused. Certainly not educated, but indoctrinated. And this is a test of our time. The moral test. There's also the historical test. I've noted that the land of Israel is the ancestral home of the Jewish people. You may disagree with me, but Scripture doesn't. Genesis 15:18, and I am limited on time, so you note these and go back and do your own homework. Genesis 15:18, Deuteronomy 1:8. This is out of Ezekiel 37, fascinatingly enough. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 22 and verse 25. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Matthew chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Zionism. Are you an anti-Zionist? Zionism is the belief that Jews have the right to an ancestral home, a national home in the land of Israel. That may bother you and you think yourself the new Israel is the church. You couldn't be more wrong. It seems to be in vogue now. You know, fascinatingly enough, the historical test, 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy in the lowest point on earth where everything's preserved. I mean, people move to the desert so they live longer. Oh, that's why all the older folks are out in the desert. Just saying. But in the Dead Sea, it's the lowest point on earth. Multiple layers of atmosphere. So the UV rays, you can be at the Dead Sea. It could be 100 degrees out, sun is blazing out there. You're laying out in a bathing suit and you don't get burned. Because all the UV rays are blocked from the multiple layers. You can sit out there and float. If you have eczema, you can go out and it goes away because you're getting sunshine on it, but you're not getting burned by the UV rays. It's fascinating. Great for preservation, arid. And this Bedouin shepherd boy, the lowest point on earth, is getting one of his animals out of a cave that's wandered in, throws a rock and hears clay pots break. 1947. Goes in there and finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then Israel becomes a nation in 1948. Those Dead Sea Scrolls are placed in the center of the nation in the Israeli Museum. You can see them to this day, and it's in the shape of the pot that they were found in. And what you have is the oldest surviving religious manuscript on the face of the earth. Completely accurate to the Bible. They said Isaiah didn't even write. And the current form of Isaiah that you have is inaccurate. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, and those scholars are idiots. Completely accurate. Preserved. The oldest title deed in the history, recorded history of the earth. 1947, they find it. 1948, by unanimous decision of the UN, they're declared a nation. That's a historic test. As a Christian is a Bible believer who stands on the biblical promise that God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people, and in fulfillment of prophetic scriptures, God is behind Israel's regathering in Ezekiel 37 in the land after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion. And they say, well, they didn't occupy the land. There's always been Jews in the region, always. Even after the diaspora, there's been Jews there. Anti-Zionism stands in opposition to the very purposes of God. Anti-Zionism is a promotion of the idea that the land of Israel is not the historic and ancestral home of the Jewish people, which, how in the world do you come up with that? There's the identity test, and I get this all the time. Well, what's Israel? Who's Israel? Is it the land? Is it the people? And if it's the people, is it Ashkenazi or is it Sephardic Jews? I've heard it all. I've heard the whole insane idea that the Scofield Bible was developed by Jews. Do you ever get cited material, or you just go deep into the Alice in Wonderland rabbit hole? I mean, it's so wacko. You have to be motivated by a hatred of Jews to come up with that, because you're certainly not doing homework. You're not an educated person. And here you have people saying, well, then what is Israel? Who is Israel? Ah. Israel's mentioned 2,568 times, second to the subject of the Lord himself. God refers to himself as the Lord God of Israel 108 times, and as the God of Israel 203 times. Think of the patriarch Jacob. His name means heel catcher. God changed his name to what? Israel, one governed by God. Huh. You need to think a nation 644 times, 14 times in the New Testament, the nation is called the children of Israel. The nation of Israel is physically descended from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel descend from Jacob's 12 sons. You also need to think of the land, as you see in the book of Amos 9:15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. Get up, take the child, as I said in Matthew chapter 2, and go to Israel, the land of Israel. The Lord guaranteed that Israel will always exist as a nation. Israel's national existence in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, if you want to look later. The continuity of Israel and David's lineage to the very structure of creation, Jeremiah 33, 20 to 22, and verses 25 and 26. Israel is the land and the people. You say, well, ethnically? Yeah. Well, then that doesn't include Ashkenazi Jews because their DNA is Eastern European. Oh, okay. Great. Okay. Understood. So I guess you have to take Ruth out of the lineage of David and Jesus, because Ruth was a Moabitess. Oh, wait, she converted to Judaism. That makes her a Jew. You see, it's not just an ethnicity. It's also a faith. And you can join it. You can become Jewish. At least Ruth experienced that. So, yeah, Ashkenazi Jews, they're included. So are Sephardic. Oh, and you can also be a Jew and not be a Jew of faith and be secular, like Karl Marx and George Soros. Yeah. One of the reasons why, well, I don't want to get into it, I don't have time, but yeah, those are pretty rotten apples. Amen. But that doesn't give you the right to kill all Jews or hate all Jews or deny their ancestral homeland according to Scripture. Oh, they're a peculiar people, trust me. I was telling that Matthew Faraci, my Orthodox buddy, and we were going back and forth with each other. He says, so when you do the filming for Zero AD, you know, we're going to go to the sites where your Messiah. I go, our. You know, and for Orthodox Jews, my friend Rabbi Barkley, he always says, you know, Rob, and he experiences Passover in a American Indian reservation every year, and he understands the Passover Resurrection Sunday better than most Christians do, and he celebrates with this American Indian Christian reservation fellowship, and he. He says, Rob, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to return. I go, he is, yeah. Yeah. Well, when he does, you'll say welcome back and I'll say hello. I go, that's funny, but not if you die before he returns. Why don't we just resolve it now, Michael? The easiest way for him to understand it is to connect through the Passover. It's an amazing evangelism tool for the Jew. And that's why Jesus said this. He wanted Passover to equate to what is critical in Christendom, which is communion. And that brings us to the identity test when we say, who is Israel? It's very clear. And by the way, all Jewish lives matter. Even Soros. The notion that a Jew who believes Jesus is a Messiah is converting to another religion or is no longer ethnically a Jew is simply absurd. There are folks here that are ethnic Jews that are Messianic Jews. I always tell my brother or my sister that who's professed and acknowledged their Messiah, I always just say you're a completed Jew. The rest in the lineage, the rest in the ethnic realm who are the root, they're going to come around. We're praying for that. Not all, but just like the world, God would want that none would perish, but that all would be saved. But they're not betraying their faith. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then again, David Ben-Gurion, who was Israel's first prime minister, and listen, there's prejudice in Israel. For a long period of time, Israel wouldn't allow aliyah, or right of return, where if you can prove your Jewish heritage through your mother's line, you can become a citizen of Israel. And you can immigrate through your mother's line. But if you're messianic, meaning professing Christ, they wouldn't let you in. And it was David Ben-Gurion, who was Israel's first prime minister, when he was asked about this, he says, he believed that if one was Jewish enough to die in Auschwitz, then one was Jewish enough to be granted automatic Israeli citizenship. And to this day, it's starting to radically change. They now allow Messianic Jews the right of return. The reality is that the destiny of the nations is intimately tied to the Jewish people living in Israel. And at the end of the age, if you look at Romans 11 and also Zechariah 12 through 14, and I'll pose this question. Do evangelicals, Israel's greatest friends, those who were transformed by the Jewish message of salvation, have a responsibility to support our Jewish brothers and sisters by being a courageous voice to help them get back to the land of Israel and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Yes, we do. Christendom's walked away from that. But we have to say all Jewish lives matter and stand for that. It's estimated that in the U.S. alone, there are nearly 900,000 who have one or more Jewish parents or grandparents who believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And the Haktava, which is, I think that's how you pronounce it, it's the Jewish national anthem, or the Israeli national anthem, excuse me. This is one of the stanzas. This is one of the verses. As long as in the heart within the Jewish soul yearns, and towards the ends of the east an eye gazes toward Zion, our hope is not yet lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free nation in our own land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. That's the identity test. Then there's the prophetic test. And I have to pick it up. I've got 22 minutes and I'll finish on time. But the prophetic test is a modern state of Israel fulfillment of Bible prophecy, even though it's a secular country. Ezekiel 37 clearly identifies that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are in exile will return to the land of Israel, and that their formation will be twofold, first politically and then spiritually. For my Reformed brothers and sisters who love Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, he wrote this on October 9th, 1864. And by the way, it predates Theodore Herzl, which he was the Zionist that saw the restoration of Israel and the Jewish people returning to their homeland, their ancestral homeland. And it even predated William Blackstone. Both were Zionists, and they believed in the return of Jews. This is what he wrote. Charles Spurgeon said, the meaning, when he looked at Ezekiel 37, the meaning of our text as opened up by the context is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration. In fact, a conversion of the tribes of Israel. Charles Spurgeon. Amos 9:15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And then in the Anchored Reading series this week, Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that's the test. There's the gospel test. And I'm limited in time. I will do the chosen. No, we're going to do the Palestinian test. This is a fun one. What is a Palestinian? Can you name one king or queen from Palestine in the history of the world? I didn't think so. In 1917, after World War I, Britain legally controlled the region of Palestine. They got that from the Romans, which was making fun of the Philistines, and they called it Palestine. A territory, not a country. This is why there has never been a Palestinian king or queen. A Palestinian currency. You don't find any currency of antiquity. Palestinian money doesn't exist. Or a defined Palestinian people. In 1937, 95% of the area was offered to the Arabs. Whether they were Christian Arabs or Muslim Arabs, 95% of it was offered to them. Only 5% proposed for the Jews as their homeland, their ancestral homeland. And the Arabs rejected the offer. They could have had 95% and the Jews get 5%. They rejected the offer. In 1947-48, the UN partition plan, half of the territory of what had been called Palestine was offered to the Arabs and the other half to the Jews. And the Arabs could have accepted it just as the Jews did and created a thriving and peaceful nation on the Mediterranean, also just as the Jews did. Instead, fueled by Islamic jihadism, the Arabs chose war in an attempt to destroy the Jewish state. Once David Ben-Gurion declared the state of Israel, Tel Aviv was attacked by the Egyptian air forces, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, as well as other forces, and they invaded Israel's new land. At that time, these countries outnumbered the Jews 40 to 1 in troops, 100 to 1 in population, 1,000 to 1 in military equipment, 5,000 to 1 in landmass, and Israel had one rifle for every five men, no artillery, an air force made up of a few planes, and a navy consisting of only a few ships. But against all odds, and on the heels of the Holocaust, the Jews prevailed and the Arabs were defeated. To this day, the Palestinian Arabs refer to this period as the Nakba, the Day of Catastrophe, an event that might be better understood in the West as shooting yourself in the foot. It is what they see as their greatest tragedy. What is clear is that the Arab states went to war with the state of Israel because they denied the historical connection of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, despite the undeniable reality of 4,000-year-old Jewish presence, the oldest title deed in existence, insisting instead on the territory being a single unified Arab and Islamic state. Nothing's changed. It is the same reason the Palestinian Arabs have rejected the offer of statehood five times. They don't want a two-state solution from the river to the sea. They want Israel removed and annihilated. And yet, the ignorance and stupidity of our youth who've been indoctrinated, they have bought hook, line, and sinker what the Palestinian Arabs have gaslit the world, distracting, desensitizing, and deflecting from their determined strategy to destroy Israel by promoting their death cult. Imagine, and I love what my friend does here. Greg Denham he's a good author, and he did this metaphorical picture. He said, imagine Palestine as a metaphorical woman named Palestina. Imagine so-called uncles who parade her before the world offering her hand in marriage. Uncles such as Mahmoud Abbas, worth $100 million, a man who spearheads the pay-for-slay policy with a yearly budget of $400 million, rewarding Palestinians who murder Jews and Christians. In these last few weeks, he said, I have told you before and mark my words, even if we only have 1 cent left, it will be for the prisoners and martyrs. And before him, the Egyptian con man Yasser Arafat, who died with a fortune exceeding $1 billion. These are the uncles of Palestina. Yet no one knows the prospective bride's history. There are no records of her past, no trace of her real identity. No one has truly seen Palestine except her uncles, who have created her to manipulate the world for their own personal gain, as well as inspire terrorism, which murders the innocent. Yet as crazy as it sounds, the gullible world leaders have lined up to marry her over the course of decades, scammed into the greatest con job history has ever known. And I've been to Ramallah. Most of you haven't. I've been there. It's the oldest refugee camp in the modern world. And it's a prop. And they get CNN and everything. It's surrounded by beautiful buildings and they just keep it in the center. And all of those who pretend to be these refugees have houses everywhere. And it's just a place where the world pumps money into it because of their hatred of Jews. Jews can't go into Palestine. They'll be killed. Arabs can come into Israel out of the Palestinian territory. They can come into Israel and they can work. But Jews will be killed. You go to Bethlehem, the bus stops, your Jewish tour guide gets off, an Arab gets on, armed to the hilt, and you go in scared to death. And you can sense the atmosphere change. And yet the world, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. You are a useful idiot. Queers for Palestine. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Just go there and declare yourself LGBTQ, you will be thrown off, if there's any left, you'll be thrown off the tallest building. You're beyond stupid. You haven't done your homework. Listen, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You don't like what I'm saying, but give me evidence. Come and challenge me, because I got news for you. You have been duped. You've been sold a bill of goods. And it's hip and it's kind of cool. No, it's not. Come with me. I'll take you to Bethlehem. You'll want to leave as soon as you can. Everyone who supports this, just go live there for a little bit. You've never been to Israel. You've never seen the contrast. It's a scam. For sake of time, we'll jump into this. With the rise in anti-Semitism, the greatest test in our time, the antidote to it, and I picked today, the Lord did. I didn't pick it, he did. He woke me up. The antidote to the poison of anti-Semitism is communion. When the Lord said, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles were with him, and he said to them, and they're all Jewish, by the way, and they're celebrating the Jewish Passover feast. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, meaning when I come back again. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this. What's this? What is this? Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is this in context? The Passover. Do this Passover, this Jewish feast, and continue it. Paul, a Jew, would even state in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. Mark 14, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. He's talking about his second coming. It was another way of saying that at his second coming, when Jesus would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem to establish the kingdom of God on planet Earth, the Jesus and Passover connection would continue. God's divine redemption plan would again be celebrated, but this time in its completion, as Jesus promised, it would be the time the apostles would reign with Jesus in Israel and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the context. Do this. What's this? The Passover. Context matters for our communion. We've ruined communion in Christendom. And it happened 1,700 years ago. For 1,700 years, much of Christendom has been on the course inspired by the removal of the celebration of communion from the context in which Jesus so passionately intended it to be understood and celebrated. The context in which he gave his life on the cross. This is critical. Do this. He's celebrating the Passover. Many are unaware that in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, a council that brought together 300 bishops from throughout the Roman Empire to identify a consensus on the nature of God, and we recite the Nicene Creed. Yet not one Jewish bishop was invited. The Emperor of Rome, Constantine, outlawed the celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the context in which it took place, the Passover. In doing so, Constantine removed the celebration of communion from its prophetic and biblical foundation of Passover. In a letter written to the church leaders who did not attend the council, Constantine wrote this: "It is declared to be particularly unworthy for Easter, the holiest of all festivals," which was a Roman pagan holiday. And they took away Passover and put this mess in. "Unworthy for Easter, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the calculations of the Jews, the traditions of Passover, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded, we ought not therefore to have anything in common with the Jews. We desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. Even if their deliberations were not wrong, it would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people." And this is what Constantine spearheaded. It was diabolical. It was an affront to Jesus. "Do this in remembrance of me," the Passover, a contradiction to the meaning that Jesus is saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," setting the church in a trajectory never intended by Jesus. Hebrew scholar Walter Kaiser said, "When Christianity began to reject its Jewish roots and attempt to replace them with its own story, it had the effect of not only forcing a parting of the ways between Jewish followers and followers of the Christian way, but Christianity also began to define itself in opposition to the very people that had given them their original heritage, the Jewish people. The church began to lose part of its own story and its shared roots and the grounding it had with Israel. And as a result, the church lost its foundation and now without roots, floating in the air with no history or connection with what God had been doing since the beginning of time and what he would do as he climaxed history. Now, what Paul had feared, the apostle Paul had feared, years prior was coming to pass. Gentile believers were fast losing the perspective that God had made room for them to share at the table with their oldest Jewish brothers and sisters, the Messiah's own people. Gentile believers had been invited into the unfolding plan of God in and through Israel. And Paul wrote in Romans 11, "And if some of the branches were broken, and if you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you." Dr. Michael Brown says, I'm limited on time. I'll do this part. "Constantine's corruption became a catalyzing influence on the church to think of itself as having replaced Israel, the new Israel. Becoming the new Israel, this replacement theology planted the seeds of demonic anti-Semitism that morphed over the centuries, even playing a role in the events that led to the Holocaust. Raoul Hilberg charted the progression. He said, "Since the fourth century after Christ, there have been three anti-Jewish policies: forced conversion, expulsion, and annihilation. The second appeared as an alternative to the first, and the third emerged as an alternative to the second. The missionaries of Christianity had said, in effect, you have no right to live among us as Jews. The secular rulers who followed proclaimed, you have no right to live among us. And then the Nazis at last decreed, you have no right to live." Dennis Prager, a friend, I like what he said here. He said, "Christianity did not create the Holocaust. Indeed, Nazism was anti-Christian, but it made it possible. Without Christian anti-Semitism, the Holocaust would have been inconceivable. Hitler and the Nazis found in medieval Catholic anti-Jewish legislation a model for their own, and they read and reprinted Martin Luther's virulently anti-Semitic writings. It is instructive that the Holocaust was unleashed by the only major country in Europe having approximately equal number of Catholics and Protestants. Both traditions were saturated with Jewish hatred. And while it is true that many Nazis were anti-Christian and that Nazism itself was anti-Christian, they were all, as the Jewish philosopher Eliezer Berkowitz has pointed out, the children of Christians. Germany was the hotbed of the Protestant Reformation. This was the terrible end result of 1,500 years of church-sponsored and church-approved where church tolerated anti-Semitism, and in perhaps the greatest perversion in the history of religion, hatred of the Jews was carried out in the name of Jesus, himself a Jew, to his dying breath. How did a faith that was so founded by Jewish rabbi and whose first adherents were all Jews become so hostile to the Jewish people? Outside of its context, it becomes a grotesque minimization of the value and the meaning of all that Jesus had intended. You see, I'll conclude with a passage of scripture and one comment. This is the antidote to anti-Semitism, if done properly. Do this. The context, we're going to take it together, so don't do it now. If you do, I don't even know if you're going to heaven. Joking. The bread is striped and pierced. It's the bread of affliction in the Passover. It's the only non-Hebrew word in the entire Passover meal. It's called afikomen. The Greek word for afikomen means he came. Non-Messianic Jews are saying he came. God hasn't given up on them. And the greatest witnessing tool is the Passover that Jesus wanted not only us who are grafted into the roots to understand who we are and where we're from. One of the reasons why you're chanting pro-Palestinian garbage is because not only have you forgotten the roots upon which you've been grafted, as an American, you've forgotten who you are. Land of the free, home of the brave, religious freedom and liberty. Sharia law is not feasible in a constitutional republic because it demands adherence, and if you don't, you die. This is America. And this Passover, do this in remembrance of me. We're connected. You don't get to call yourself the new Israel just because they're peculiar. Just because you don't understand them. You don't get to replace them. Well, they've been disobedient. So have you. And the beautiful thing about the Lord is that when we're faithless, he's faithful. I'm so glad he hasn't given up on the Jewish people, because that means he won't give up on me. And if you think Israel loses its covenant with God because of their failure, then you're done. We're all done. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. He wants Christians to use the most powerful evangelistic tool to reach the Jewish people. And as he says, the gospel is first to the Jew. It's not in order of transcendence. It's in priority. They're his chosen people. Behold, the days are coming when, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Understanding this and consistently being renewed regarding its meaning when believers in Jesus Christ participate in this communion today not only deepens our awe for God's genius plan, but naturally equips the church for evangelism, specifically Jewish evangelism. It equips the church to help Jewish friends see that Christianity is rooted in the unfolding plan of the Lord God of Israel and is not a new religion. It was Jewish evangelists that brought to the world the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ and his gospel, the power of God to salvation. Today, there is a divine call for followers of Jesus to bring the Messiah of Israel back to the Jewish people. And you go, well, they're weird. So are you. Aren't you glad God hasn't given up on you? Yes. We don't give up on them. They're God's chosen people. Are they because they're racially superior? No, because God picked them. Take it up with him. But if you're going to take communion, do this Passover in remembrance of me. Amen. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. He was beaten. His body was broken so the blood could be poured out. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is that Passover lamb. On the doorpost, on the sides, on the top, in the basin, the crown of thorns, the piercing in his hands, piercing in his feet. That's where they put it all over in Egypt. And so the angel of death would pass over and they would have physical freedom. Today you're going to be set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's all tied to the Passover. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, that you have cleansed us of all unrighteousness. Your body was broken so your blood could be shed, that we would be set free. And Lord, help us to connect with those who need to know Afikoman, that you've come, and that we will use the Passover to open the eyes of our Jewish brothers and sisters, that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. God, you use Jews to save us. Save us to save Jews. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take it together. It's not the Last Supper. It's Passover. And Jesus took the cup. He says, this is a covenant, the new covenant. My blood shed for the remission of your sins. Blood must be shed for the remission of your sins. It goes all the way back, all the way back. Jewish roots were grafted in. Those are the roots. Don't deny it and call yourself the new Israel. Quit being so pick and arrogant. You're just as miserable as every other human being on this earth. And quit tilting your nose because you're blocking the sun. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're just beggars showing other beggars where the food is. And Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and you are his joy. He came to seek and save that which is lost, and he calls us to do the same. And this is what sets us free, his blood. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's take it. We're not going to close with a song, because I'm 5 minutes over. But I will say this message burned in me. And we as believers, don't allow this trash to permeate your soul. It's caused the greatest atrocities in all of history. Bless Israel. God commands it. Let's do it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. And please pray for me as I go to Israel. I'm grateful for the Lord to put this on my heart. It's a new season just to minister in that capacity. And I've never felt anything so powerful ever, with the exception of when I gave my heart to the Lord. I think this is so critical for Christendom, and whatever God wants to do, I'm ready for it, and we'll do it together as a body of believers, and I'll keep you posted when I get back, but pray for us. Somebody was telling me, don't go to Haifa, it's going to blow up. Whatever. I'd rather be, you know, it'd be a great place to be in Israel when you're taken home. You just get there real quick, like that. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. God bless you guys, and we'll see you in a couple weeks.